We're going to look at two chapters in God's Word today, 1 Samuel 13 and 1 Samuel 14. Our series is called A Heart for the Heart of God. But the main character of this part of the story doesn't appear to have one. His name is Saul. Unfortunately, King Saul is the king that Israel demanded and the king that Israel deserved. These two chapters, along with next week's chapter, chapter 15, tell the story of what a disappointment King Saul turns out to be. In fact, next week, God will tear away the kingdom from King Saul and begin to give it to someone else. Someone with a heart for the heart of God. Today, we're going to read chapters 13 and 14 with the message title, Who Knows? Who Knows? And we're going to ponder three things that might be. Three things that might be, depending upon various factors. Who knows? Let's pray and then I'll show you what I mean. Pardon for sin and a peace that endures. Your own dear presence to cheer and to guide. Strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings untold, 10,000 beside. Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to us. Thank you for speaking clearly to us in your word. Help us to hear what you have to say to us today. Use me, Lord, to preach your word. Help me to be faithful to what's here. And to apply it to our lives. Use me if you can, but work around me if you must. But speak to your people this morning, Lord. We need to hear from you. And we know we will, because you are faithful. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The first verse of chapter 13 presents a textual problem. In the Hebrew text, there are actually no numbers there. I'm sure there were numbers originally, but in the transmission, the numbers actually are missing. That's why different versions will read differently here. When I read the NIV, it might look different from what you're holding in your hand. Later manuscripts have included some numbers, guesses or fill in the blanks from different manuscript traditions. The NIV has included some that match Acts chapter 13, verse 21, which makes sense to me. I don't think it matters very much, but one commentator I read this week said that it was par for the course with King Saul, that he didn't show up even in his stats. He's that kind of a disappointment. Let's read 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 1. Saul was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned over Israel 42 years. Saul chose 3,000 men from Israel. 2,000 were with him at Michmash and in the hill country of Bethel. And 1,000 were with Jonathan, that's his son, at Gibeah in Benjamin. The rest of the men he sent back to their homes. So you can tell that war is brewing, right? And it's going to be war with whom? Who's the main enemy at this time? The Philistines, Saul's main enemy. Verse 3, Jonathan attacked the Philistines, the Philistine outpost at Geba. And the Philistines heard about it. Then Saul had the trumpet blown throughout the land and said, "Let the Hebrews hear." So all Israel heard the news. Saul has attacked the Philistine outpost, and now Israel has become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were summoned to join Saul at Gilgal. So you get the picture. Saul has amassed an army, and he's given his son Jonathan command over 1,000 men. Jonathan has attacked a Philistine outpost, which has then enraged and aroused the Philistines to counterattack. It's interesting that verse 4 says that Saul did the attacking when it was actually done by Jonathan. Now, maybe that's just because Saul did the ordering, but it may be a subtle way of seeing Saul take credit for Jonathan's actions. Either way, it turns out that Israel is now in trouble. Verse 5. The Philistines assembled to fight Israel with 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, and soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They went up and camped at Michmash, east of Beth-Aven. So there's this giant army that's now amassing against them. When the men of Israel saw that their situation was critical and that their army was hard-pressed, they hid in caves and thickets. among the rocks and in pits and cisterns. Some Hebrews even crossed the Jordan in the land of Gad and Gilead. They got out of Dodge. Saul remained at Gilgal, and all the troops with him were quaking with fear. So the pressure is now on for King Saul. What's he going to do? Verse 8. He waited 7 days, the time set by Samuel. Perhaps the 7 days mentioned in chapter 10, verse 8. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and Saul's men began to scatter. So he said, "Bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings." And Saul offered up the burnt offering. Now, if you don't know about Levites and priests, then this might sound like a good thing. Okay, the priest isn't around, but let's get this offering done. God must be worshipped. But this is actually disobedience. Saul's not a Levite. Saul's a Benjamite. Saul is not a priest. Saul's a king. And he was supposed to wait. Even kings need to follow orders. But Saul did not wait. Have you ever taken matters into your own hands when you knew you shouldn't? I never have. Verse 10. Just as he finished making the offering, Samuel arrived. And Saul went out to greet him. "What have you done?" asked Samuel. "Well, it's nice to see you too, Sam." No time for niceties here. Saul replied, "When I saw that the men were scattering, and that you did not come at the set time, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the Lord's favor. So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering. I had to, don't you see?" "You acted foolishly," Samuel said. "You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, He would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after His own heart and appointed him leader of His people because you have not kept the Lord's command." Here's point number one this morning. Who knows what you might lose through disobedience? Who knows what you might lose through disobedience? Saul lost his dynasty. Saul may still be king at this moment, but his son will not be king. God has said so through Samuel. Verse 13, "You acted foolishly. You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you." Why? Verse 14, "The Lord has sought out a man after His own heart." And it's clear that that is not you. God wants men and women to have a heart for the heart of God. And disobedience to His clear commands demonstrates a half heart at least. And when persisted in, demonstrates there's no heart for God. Disobedience demonstrates a heart that is diseased. And the Lord will not bless it. In fact, He will take away blessings because of disobedience. Who knows what you might lose through disobedience? Now, the Lord is gracious. And for the repentant, He is able to make up for the years the locusts have eaten. Just because you have disobeyed God at some point doesn't mean that God is done with you and that He can't do immeasurably more than all you ask or think. But don't presume upon the grace of God and say to yourself, "I'll sin all the more, so grace will abound." May it never be. Who knows what you might lose through disobedience? I have regrets in my life for sins that I have committed and virtues that I have omitted. Times when I didn't do what I should do and times when I did what I shouldn't. Who knows what blessings I have forfeited because of those regrets? I can't live in regret. I need to repent of those things and receive God's cleansing forgiveness because of the blood of Christ. And I need to trust that God will work even my regrets to my good. But I should never think that my sins are good. And when I am tempted to disobey, I need to remember what I might lose if I give in. I'm sure that Saul never thought that day he would lose his dynasty. He was just doing what seemed good to him at the time. He's full of excuses, isn't he? Are you full of excuses? Why you disobey? Well, you don't understand. My situation's so difficult. I'm different. It's not my fault. We live in a culture of, it's not my fault. Christians are called to obey. And God will bless obedience. No excuses. Don't be a Saul. You don't know what you might lose. I think that one of the saddest things that Saul loses is his friend, Samuel. Verse 15. Then Samuel left Gilgal and went up to Gibeah in Benjamin. And Saul counted the men who were with him. They numbered about 600. Saul and his son Jonathan, the men with them, were staying in Gibeah in Benjamin while the Philistines camped at Michmash, not far away. Great big army, little tiny army, not far away from one another. And the blessing has left. And the prophet has left. And I'm sure Saul feels alone. Raiding parties went out from the Philistine camp in three detachments. One turned toward Ophrah in the vicinity of Shaul, another toward Beth-horon, and the third toward the borderland overlooking the valley of Zeboim, facing the desert. Things are getting bad. Now you got raiding parties going out in each direction. Saul thinks he's going to lose his kingdom. Israel's going to get swallowed up. Not a blacksmith could be found in the whole land of Israel because the Philistines had said, otherwise the Hebrews will make swords or spears. So all Israel went down to the Philistines to have their plowshares, mattocks, axes, and sickles sharpened. The price was an exorbitant 2/3 of a shekel for sharpening plowshares and mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening forks and axes and for repointing goads. So in the day of the battle, and there's a battle coming, not a soldier with Saul and Jonathan had a sword or spear in his hand. Only Saul and his son Jonathan had them. Now a detachment of Philistines had gone out to the pass at Michmash. Okay, now this sounds like a setup, doesn't it? I mean, you can just kind of tell, as the storyteller is telling the story, that everybody's kind of getting in place for something to happen. And right now it looks bad. The Philistines obviously have the ascendancy. They are much more numerous. They are so powerful that they have disarmed the Israelites and are even getting paid to sharpen their farm tools. Okay? That's the situation. Things are in a bad place in Israel. But isn't that just the time when God loves to work? When our situations are bleak? Just because we are helpless doesn't mean we should be hopeless. It's at those times when we feel the most helpless that we should not be hopeless, because God loves to show Himself strong on behalf of the weak. King Saul may not have understood that, but his son Jonathan clearly does. Look at chapter 14, verse 1. One day during this crisis, Jonathan, son of Saul, said to the young man bearing his armor, kind of his right-hand man, "Come, let's go over to the Philistine outpost on the other side." But he did not tell his father. His dad was not a man of action or initiative. Saul was a good fighter when he fought, but he kept shrinking from the battle. We're going to see that a lot in just two chapters. Jonathan decides to take some initiative of his own. Verse 2. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree in Migron. With him were about 600 men, among whom was Ahijah, who was wearing an ephod. He was the son of Ichabod's brother Ahitub, son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh. No one was aware that Jonathan had left. Now, I think that that part of what's going on here is that there's somebody missing in the story. Who's not there? Samuel, right? Samuel's not with Saul. Okay? Who's with him? They've got Ahijah acting as priest. What dynasty, what priestly dynasty is he from? Eli, right? And he's Ichabod's brother. They got to throw in, he's Ichabod's brother. Who's Ichabod? No glory. Phinehas' son. The picture here is there's spiritual blindness in the camp of Saul. They don't even know Jonathan has left. Jonathan is Saul's right hand. It's his son. The other general in the army. It's a picture of spiritual blindness. Verse 4. On each side of the pass that Jonathan intended to cross to reach the Philistine outpost was a cliff. One was called Bozez and the other Sina. One cliff stood on the north toward Michmash, the other to the south toward Geba. So there's this pass, there's this cliff over here, there's this cliff over here. They're famous cliffs. There's no smooth terrain, it's dangerous terrain, and they're slippery, and they're so dangerous that the locals have given them names, right? Devil's Elbow, right? I say Devil's Elbow, and you know, you immediately your mind goes to a certain place, right? Well, these guys call it Bozez and Sina, okay? And the Philistines are on top of that, which if you're the king of the hill, you're the king, right? You got the high ground, you got the territory. Verse 6. Jonathan said to his young armor bearer, "Come, let's go over to the outpost of those uncircumcised fellows. Perhaps the Lord will act in our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few." This verse is the key verse that led me to name this message, "Who Knows?" And it's point number 2. Who knows what God might do if you step out in faith? Who knows what God might do if you step out in faith? I get that from what Jonathan says here to his armor bearer in verse 6. "Come, let's go over to the outpost of those uncircumcised fellows." I think the Hebrew is stronger than uncircumcised fellows. Okay? He's basically saying the bad guys, right? Let's go over there to those guys and see if we can teach them a thing or two. Then he says what? "Perhaps." Who knows? "Perhaps the Lord will act in our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few." I love that "perhaps" there. If you have the King James, it says, "It may be." And I say, "Who knows? Who knows what God might do?" So you get the picture? Is Jonathan assured of victory this day? No. Does he have a promise from God that he will win in any battle he enters into? No. Not this day. Other days, not this day. In fact, we're going to see it certainly looks like he might lose. He's definitely outnumbered and he has the inferior position. But he knows God. And he knows that God is able. "Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few," he says. He can do it. God can do it. And if he wants to give us success, there is nothing that can stop him. Nothing can hinder the Lord. That's a great perspective, isn't it? Stepping out in faith. Not knowing what will happen, but trusting that God can do big things. There's a saying, "Nothing ventured, nothing gained." And while that's not always true, it generally is. This is saying, who knows what might be gained if we venture out in faith. So, dream a little bit with me this morning. Who knows what God would do if you, what? Talk to a neighbor? A family member, a friend, a co-worker about Christ? Who knows what God would do if you invited them over to your house for a meal and viewed The Cross by Billy Graham? Who knows what God might do if you got a little bold? Who knows what God would do if you gave a little more? Or if you filled 2 shoeboxes instead of 1? Or if you asked a lady to come to the holiday tea on Saturday? Or if you signed up to give a short testimony during the Christmas season? Or if you, what? What might it be that you might step out in faith and do? Not knowing what might happen. Who knows? What might you venture for the Lord? We all need to be stepping out in faith, trying things that we could not accomplish on our own. Perhaps the Lord will act in our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. And that's exactly what he did. Look at verse 7. "Do all that you have in mind," his armor bearer said. "I'm game. Let's go. Go ahead. I'm with you heart and soul." We need to be like that too. Jonathan said, "Come then. We'll cross over toward the men and let them see us." He's going to make it hard. He's going to let them, he's going to take away that element of surprise. "We'll let them see us. And if they say to us, 'Wait there until we come to you,' we'll stay where we are and not go up to them. But if they say, come up to us, we'll climb up, because that'll be our sign that the Lord has given them into our hands. That's pretty risky. They're going to climb up the impassable cliffs and come at a disadvantage. But they think that if the Philistines call out to them to come up, they're just going to do that and trust the Lord to do something big. So both of them showed themselves the Philistine outpost. Hey, here we are. Look, said the Philistines. Those Hebrews are crawling out of the holes they were hiding in. You can see how big they feel. The men of the outpost shouted to Jonathan and his armor bearer, come up to us and we'll teach you a lesson. He said, you can kind of see it in your mind's eye. Jonathan and his armor bearer look at each other. Okay, here we go. So Jonathan said to his armor bearer, climb up after me. The Lord has given them into the hand of Israel. I kind of wish I had a video of this next part. It would make a great movie action scene, I think. Verse 13. Jonathan climbed up using his hands and feet with his armor bearer right behind him. The Philistines fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer followed and killed behind him. In that first attack, Jonathan and his armor bearer killed some 20 men in an area of about half an acre. That's God. That's God saving by few. And then God decides to use this to save by many. Verse 15. Then a panic struck the whole army. Those in the camp and field and those in the outposts and raiding parties, and the ground shook. It was a panic sent by God. Saul's lookouts at Gibeah and Benjamin saw the army melting away in all directions. Then Saul said to the men who were with him, muster the forces and see who has left us. When they did, it was Jonathan and his armor bearer who were not there. Saul said to Ahijah, bring the Ark of God. At that time, it was with the Israelites. Uh-oh. Here he goes again. Remember, the Ark of God, the Ark of God. While Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the Philistine camp increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, withdraw your hand. Then Saul, so you kind of get out the Ark. Okay, now we'll put it back away. Then Saul and all his men assembled and went to the battle. They found the Philistines in total confusion, striking each other with their swords. Those Hebrews who had previously been with the Philistines, traitors, and had gone up with them to their camp, went over to the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. So some Israelites who had kind of become Philistines, wearing Philistine armor, now they're switching sides and they're fighting Philistines. They're getting on the right side at last. When all the Philistines who had hidden in the hill country of Ephraim heard the Philistines were on the run, they joined the battle in hot pursuit. A little late for the battle, but at least they showed up. So the Lord rescued Israel that day. And the battle moved on beyond Beth-Aven. The Lord. Notice he says, the Lord rescued Israel that day. Saul sure didn't. The Lord did. Who knows what God might do if you step out in faith? Jonathan got the ball rolling that day just by taking a risk in the name of the Lord. I'm sure when Billy Graham started out 70 years ago, he never expected to be where he is now. He just took some risks and stepped out and talked about Jesus. Jonathan didn't know if this would work. God hadn't promised to him it would. But he knew that God could do big things with little people who are faithful. What risk might you take this week or even today to step out in faith and venture for the Lord? Perhaps the Lord will act in our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. Do it. Who knows? Who knows what God might do? Now, I wish that this was the end of the story. It would end a lot better and a lot cleaner if we could just kind of stop right there and go home. Kind of, woohoo, all right. But there was another story going on that day. The story of the half-hearted foolishness of King Saul. Even though there was a great victory that day because of Jonathan's venture of faith and the Lord's showing up and saving by many, it was also a very difficult, distressing day for Israel as well. Look at verse 24. Now the men of Israel were in distress that day because Saul had bound the people under an oath saying, cursed be any man who eats food before evening comes, before I have avenged myself on my enemies. So none of the troops tasted food. Now, I tried to figure out this week why Saul would do that. I mean, was he trying somehow to get God to do a miracle? Did he think, let's all fast while we fight to make it impossible to win? I mean, it's one thing to show yourself to the enemy and then climb up with a sword to attack them. It's another thing to say, okay, nobody eat before we go into battle. What is he thinking? It doesn't say. And the rest of the story makes it clear that it was not just foolish, it was flat out stupid. Saul was being stupidly foolish and putting every one of his men at unnecessary risk. And I'm sure it's because Saul did not have a heart for the heart of God. He was not wise. He did not have the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of wisdom. He was not as wise a man as his own son. He told his army not to eat, verse 25. The entire army entered the woods, and there was honey on the ground. When they went into the woods, they saw honey oozing out. I mean, there's so much honey in these woods and the trees that it's getting down to the ground. That's a lot of honey. And yet no one put a hand to his mouth because they feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard that his father had bound the people to the oath. Remember, he took off and nobody knew it. So he reached out the end of his staff that was in his hand and dipped it into the honeycomb. He raised his hand to his mouth, and his eyes brightened. Oh, that's good stuff. Then one of the soldiers told him, your father bound the army under a strict oath, saying, cursed be any man who eats food today. That's why the men are faint. Jonathan said, my father has made trouble for the country. See how my eyes brightened when I tasted a little of this honey? How much better it would have been if the men had eaten today some of the plunder they took from their enemies. Would not the slaughter of the Philistines have been even greater? Here's our last point for this morning. Who knows what God could do with a heart that's wholly His? Jonathan had some pretty hard words for his dad, didn't he? My father has made trouble for this country. That would be hard words to hear. And Jonathan says, who knows how much better it could have been for us if the army had been allowed to eat? How much better it would have been if the men had eaten today some of the plunder they took from their enemies? Would not the slaughter of the Philistines have been even greater? We could have won the whole shooting match today. This war with the Philistine thing, it would be over. If only Saul had a heart for the heart of God. But not a foolish, half-hearted heart. What might have been? As it is, Saul let his men get so hungry they got out of control when evening came. Verse 31. That day after the Israelites had struck down the Philistines from Michmash to Ajalon, they were exhausted. Wonder why? They pounced on the plunder and taking sheep, cattle, and calves, they butchered them on the ground and ate them together with the blood. Gross. And against the law of Moses. Then someone said to Saul, look, the men are sinning against the Lord by eating meat that has the blood in it. You've broken faith, he said. Roll a large stone over here at once. Then he said, go out among the men and tell them, each of you bring me your cattle and sheep and slaughter them here and eat them. Do not sin against the Lord by eating meat with blood still in it. So everyone brought his ox that night and slaughtered it there. Then Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first time he'd done this. If Saul had been a better leader, they would have never gotten to this place. Verse 36, Saul said, let's go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them till dawn, and let us not leave one of them alive. Do whatever seems best to you, they replied. But the priest said, let us inquire of God here. So Saul asked God, shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into Israel's hand? But God did not answer him that day. Saul has gotten the idea that there's something wrong. Again, he's fairly blind spiritually and only half aware of what is really going on. Verse 38, Saul therefore said, come here, all you who are leaders of the army, and let us find out what sin has been committed today. As surely as the Lord who rescues Israel lives, even if it lies with my son Jonathan, he must die. But not one of the men said a word. You see it in your mind's eye? Saul then said to all the Israelites, you stand over there. I and Jonathan, my son, will stand over here. Do what seems best to you, the men replied. Then Saul prayed to the Lord, the God of Israel, give me the right answer. Jonathan and Saul were taken by lot, and the men were cleared. Saul said, cast the lot between me and Jonathan, my son. And Jonathan was taken. I kind of see this haughty look on Jonathan's face. Angry, sad, mad. Then Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what you have done. So Jonathan told him, I merely taste a little honey with the end of my staff, and now must I die? Saul said, may God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if you do not die, Jonathan. But the men said to Saul, should Jonathan die? He who has brought about this great deliverance in Israel? Never. As surely as the Lord lives, not a hair of his head will fall to the ground, for he did this today with God's help. You want to know who's with God? It's him. So the men rescued Jonathan, and he was not put to death. Saul has not yet lost the kingdom, but he's already lost the army. He's lost their hearts. You want to put Jonathan to death? He's the one who got all this started. He's with the Lord. He's the reason we're celebrating today. Where were you? You were getting the ark out, put it away. Getting the ark out, put it away. Saul has lost the favor of his son and his army and his prophet and his Lord. You know, when I read this story, the thing that jumps to the top of my mind is how much better a king Jonathan would have been than Saul. And now Jonathan is never going to be king because of Saul. How much better it could have been. Who knows what God could do with a heart that is wholly His? Verses 46 through 52 sound like the end of Saul's life. When you read this last part, they have that summing up feel about them that you would have. There's a lot of good stuff in there that Saul did and accomplished. God used him. But how much more could have been accomplished if Saul had had a heart for the heart of God? Verse 46. Then Saul stopped pursuing the Philistines, and they withdrew to their own lands. They kind of everybody went to their own corner. After Saul had assumed rule over Israel, he fought against their enemies on every side: Moab, the Ammonites, Edom, the kings of Zobah, and the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he inflicted punishment on them. He fought valiantly and defeated the Amalekites, delivering Israel from the hands of those who had plundered them. He did some things well. Saul's sons were Jonathan, Ishvi, and Malchishua. The name of his older daughter was Merab, and that of the younger daughter was Michal. His wife's name was Ahinoam, daughter of Ahimaaz. The name of the commander of Saul's army was Abner, son of Ner, and Ner was Saul's uncle. Saul's father Kish and Abner's father Ner were the sons of Abiel. All the days of Saul, there was bitter war with the Philistines. And whenever Saul saw a mighty or brave man, he took him into his service. That last sentence is a setup, isn't it? If you know where this story is going, you know how that sets up what is to come with a young man he's going to come take into his service named David. And it's a sad sentence too, isn't it? All the days of Saul, there was bitter war with the Philistines. Saul's life was a mixed bag with mixed results. He accomplished some things for God. He actually fought valiantly when he fought. But if he had had a heart for the heart of God, what more could have been accomplished? Maybe there would have been no ongoing bitter war with the Philistines. I went to Moody Bible Institute. It was founded by Dwight L. Moody, who had been a shoe salesman and eventually became a large event evangelist, one of the forerunners of Billy Graham. In 1872, Moody was challenged by a British revivalist named Henry Varley with this sentence: Moody, the world has yet to see what God will do with a man fully consecrated to Him. Moody chewed on that sentence for a whole year. And then he got back together with Varley and he told him this: those were the words sent to my soul through you from the living God. As I crossed the wide Atlantic, the boards of the deck of the vessel were engraved with them. Everywhere he went, these were the words right in front of his eyes. And when I'd reached Chicago, the very paving stones seemed marked with Moody, the world is yet to see what God will do with a man fully consecrated to Him. Under the power of those words, I have come back to England. And I felt that I must not let more time pass until I let you know how God has used your words to my inmost soul. The world has yet to see what God will do with a man fully consecrated to Him. Moody is often quoted as saying, by God's help, I aim to be that man. What could God accomplish? What could God do with a heart that is wholly His? Let's give our hearts to Him and see.